This song is taken from Psalm 146. Let's sing again all three verses. Hallelujah, praise God. Page 114.
Thank you.
turn to page 33, a very beautiful hymn, a little slower tempo, but a very beautiful one nonetheless. After we sing page 33, we'll be led in the opening prayer by the festival coordinator right here at Pasadena, Mr. Larry Salyer. Page 33.
Eternal God in heaven, the great wonderful God of this universe, who makes all of this possible, as we come to you at the beginning of this service this afternoon, evening or morning, wherever it may be, as your people gather around this world, we thank you, Father, for the marvelous mechanisms that make it possible for your people to hear your apostle simultaneously in many parts of this world. And we ask you, Father, who control all things, to certainly protect that system and give us a good connection, good hookups today with no interference, no disruptions that would in any way prevent anyone from hearing what is being said. And we certainly ask you to inspire and strengthen and guide your apostle now as he brings this message to your people. And we ask your inspiration and blessing on all of your people wherever they're gathered, and commit this service now into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now, instead of a sermonette, we will show you a pre-filmed view of the beautiful headquarters campus here in Pasadena. Three times this campus has won the International Award as the most beautiful, best landscaped, and best maintained college or university campus in the United States. This filmed presentation will be narrated by Art Gilmore, who has been the announcer on the World Tomorrow radio and television programs for nearly 40 years.
Ambassador College, unique among America's 3,000 institutions of higher learning. Fine modern buildings, stately old mansions, and exquisitely landscaped grounds combine to make a campus of rare quality and beauty, reflecting the motto, Recapture True Value. From the beginning, founder and chancellor Herbert W. Armstrong intended this college to be different. He knew there was a missing dimension in education. God and his ways were not recognized. Ambassador College was to teach not only the physical knowledge of technology, science, and art, but the eternal values that are so often ignored in today's materialistic world. Join us now on a tour of the buildings and grounds. We'll start at the library. This was one of the two original buildings owned by the college. This was where the first classes were held when Ambassador opened its doors on October 8, 1947. The penthouse was added in 1956 to provide an office for Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Today, the building houses the main library collection. Directly to the west of the library is the old administration building. This was the second of the original purchases. It once housed the executive offices, the mailing room, and the first printing department of the church. It is now used to provide additional office and workspace for the library staff. Behind the library, spacious lawns sweep down to the lower gardens, traditional site of Ambassador College commencement exercises. Over the years, thousands of seniors have received their diplomas in this elegant setting. Looking up across the sculptured dicandra lawns from the lower gardens, we see Mayfair, the stately English Tudor-style mansion that was purchased in 1949 to provide much-needed dormitory space for the growing student body. It is now used exclusively as a women's dormitory. Over the years, many Ambassador co-eds have called this elegant 28-room residence home. In July 1956, the largest and most outstanding purchase was made, the fabulous Hewlett C. Merritt Estate. Incredibly, Mr. Armstrong was able to purchase the property for less than the ornate iron fence around it would cost today. This magnificent mansion was renamed Ambassador Hall, and for many years was the main classroom building of the college. Ambassador Hall is built in Italian Renaissance style. Its richly paneled interior and elegant appointments truly reflect Ambassador quality. The grounds and gardens of Ambassador Hall had been badly neglected for many years. But with hard work and imagination, the student body cleaned and restored the sunken Italian garden and formal staircase familiar to all who visit Ambassador College. An annex was added to the south side of Ambassador Hall in 1962 to provide additional classroom space. An inscription over the door sums up the educational philosophy of the college. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. But the college soon outgrew this space. So in 1968, the Science and Fine Arts Complex was built. This area is now known as the Loma D. Armstrong Academic Center and is the nucleus for all college classes today. A few months after Ambassador Hall was acquired, another building from the Merritt Estate was purchased. Manor Del Mar exemplifies a rugged country charm that was patterned after Teddy Roosevelt's summer home in upstate New York. Manor Del Mar, located at the opposite end of the campus, serves to this day as one of the main men's residences. The next major acquisition was Terrace Villa. This 16-room home, built in Mediterranean style, became the second women's dormitory for the college. Located between Ambassador Hall and Mayfair, the purchase completely consolidated the Ambassador College campus for a distance of 3 blocks. The grounds of the upper campus were then remodeled and recontoured to create a setting that has 3 times won the award for the most beautifully landscaped and best maintained college campus in America. The familiar stream that cascades down the hill towards the lower campus was built by the students in 1959. The lower campus was once a tangle of narrow streets and dilapidated buildings. But it has been completely rebuilt under the direction of Mr. Armstrong during the last 15 years. The new freeway that cut across the lower campus in the mid-1970s determined the final configuration of headquarters as we know it today, with the college on one side and many of the works departments on the other. Editorial, mail processing, publishing, postal, data processing, and other church-related departments have now been consolidated into the fine modern office facilities building and the Ambassador Annex. On the college side of the freeway, the first of the new buildings on the lower campus was the Gymnasium Natatorium Complex, completed in 1964. This modern structure includes an Olympic-standard swimming pool and physical training facilities to students and staff. Ambassador's unique sixth-of-a-mile running track and versatile AstroTurf playing field is actually the roof of a 300-car underground parking garage, which has won awards for efficient use of city space. Unlike the other homes renovated to use as dormitories, Grove Terrace is the only building on campus designed specially as a student residence. This three-story structure was completed in 1968 and is the largest men's dormitory, housing up to 144 students. In 1966, a new 30,000-square-foot student center was constructed to provide the college with a much-needed modern kitchen and dining facility. The student center has since become the hub of many campus social activities. Across the mall from the student center is the Hall of Administration, completed in 1969. This four-story office complex houses the many administrative offices of the college and the church. The building's open-air design is highlighted by large interior light wells and a colorful indoor garden on the ground floor. The crown jewel of the campus is the Ambassador Auditorium, rising majestically 80 feet above a pristine reflecting pool. The egret fountain sculpture gracing the front of the auditorium was specially designed by the renowned British sculptor David Wynne. The auditorium is a modern classic design with exterior walls of dark green Brazilian granite, surrounded by a colonnade of 70-foot-high concrete and sparkling quartz columns. Completed in 1974, the auditorium's elegant design combines some of the most exotic building materials acquired from many parts of the world. The grand loggia walls are of soft, glowing Turkish and Persian rose onyx, the largest installation of its kind in the world. A magnificent bronze-tiered crystal chandelier complements the exquisite interior. One-piece luxurious pure wool carpet of the Grand Loggia has a design of an abstract reflection of the chandelier's prism. The underfacing of the balcony and staircases in the Grand Loggia are covered with 24-karat gold leaf. This building was made possible by the gifts of the members of the Worldwide Church of God and was dedicated upon completion to the glory of the great God. Welcome back to the stage of Ambassador Auditorium, Feast of Tabernacles, 1981.
Once again, brethren, if you would stand, take your hymnals and turn to page 65. Page 65, let's sing all three verses of a very, very beautiful hymn, How Lovely Are Thy Dwellings. Page number 65.
Thank you. Peter. For special music, we will bring you a pre-recorded rendition of the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's oratorio, The Messiah. It was sung in the Grand Loggia of the Ambassador Auditorium in which this service is being held. Following the Hallelujah Chorus, we will hear Christ's Apostle, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong.
Thank you. Greetings, brethren, all over the United States and Canada and Britain. And beside the mainland of the United States, in Alaska and in Hawaii. What a marvelous thing it is that we can all be together. And that we have this wonderful setting here at the headquarters of God's Word that is the temporary headquarters now, because these headquarters are going to be moved very soon when the real Feast of Tabernacles begins, the second coming of Christ over to Jerusalem. And you know, this church has been busy building, or rather digging, over there in the largest excavation, so far as I know, in archaeological history. Digging down, clearing off the debris of the throne of David, where Jesus Christ will soon come and will reign over all the nations of this earth. And will bring us, finally, peace. But we don't have peace now. Just 1 week ago today, in a matter of moments, the entire course of modern history was changed with the assassination of President Anwar Sadat of Egypt. I had planned to have another private conversation and talk with President Sadat just next month. I last had a private talk with him in the Giza Palace in Cairo just 11 months ago, in November of last year. You will see some pictures of that during the feast. If you see the programs that are extra programs scheduled beside the regular services, and I hope that you will all see them. And in that meeting, President Sadat, incidentally, had risked his life when he made the extraordinary visit to speak to the Knesset in Jerusalem. And instead of declaring war, as he had previously done, on the Holy Day War, he now went over to declare peace. He had changed his mind. And now he started to dedicate his life to peace, and indeed he gave his life for peace. As I sent in a condolence telegram to his widow, the First Lady of Egypt, on the day of the assassination. However, he was not able to bring us peace. No man, no leader in the world can. They've striven for peace, they've fought for peace, they've worked for peace, but we have no peace. And we cannot have peace until we change our way of life. I've been struck with the average gospel message, so-called, falsely so-called, preaching about Christ, just about Christ. That's all right in itself, but we need so much more than that. Jesus Christ was the messenger who brought the message of the gospel. The gospel is the message he brought. A message from God the Father. And they ignore God the Father today in the religion known as Christianity. They just say, if you have heard of Christ, if you know that Christ died for you, the gospel is that Christ died for you. You just accept the fact he died for you. Hocus pocus, you'll go to heaven when you die. Oh, how terrible it is, brethren, that the world doesn't know why we're here. They don't know the purpose of life. They don't know the purpose of God Almighty. But this church is beginning to tell them. And we've been telling them now for about 48, 49 years. And the only voice in the world that is telling them the real truth of who and what God is, of the real message of God, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Of what and why man is. How did we come to be here? What's the purpose of life? Why were we put here? The world does not know those things. Oh, it's so much more than just knowing that Christ died for us. Why did he die for us? What was the purpose? What does that have to do with us and our lives? There's something we need to do beside what he did for us. We need to let him come into our lives and live our lives for us. And that's something else again. Well, it had seemed in the last several years, the last 15 years, that God had been holding up the sequence of world events in this world, leading to a climax that is prophesied. Some of us who understand the prophecies of the Bible know what is coming, and we expected it to come sooner than it has. It hasn't come yet. But the event that happened a week ago today, I believe, has triggered and is a signal that the time has come. You know, 1,000 years is as a day with God, and a day is as 1,000 years. He doesn't consider time as we do. He's held up events for a little while, but when the time comes, then suddenly things will go to peace. They'll fall into place in a hurry, and very quickly everything will fall into place, and the end will come, and Jesus Christ will come and set up world peace. Now, this assassination of President Anwar Sadat, whom I knew well, on the very heels of the attempted assassinations of President Ronald Reagan of the United States and Pope John Paul II, should be a warning to the world, and I believe it is, that perhaps the holding up of events in the world is about over, and God is going to let things speed up very quickly from here on. If not now, when it does happen, it will happen suddenly, so quickly it'll take your breath, and the whole world will gasp in awe and wonder when they see the things that are prophesied. For example, 10 nations in Europe, probably 5 of them in Western Europe and 5 in Eastern Europe, reviving, resurrecting the so-called Holy Roman Empire of the Middle Ages. And that is going to happen very soon now. Satan now is sitting on the throne of this world. Now, people don't understand that. We have governments all over the world. The different nations have their governments. President Anwar Sadat governed the nation of Egypt. I talked to him about it. In my talk with him, I told him why we do not have peace, the two ways of life. The one is the way of get, and that's the way the world is living. The other is the way of give. And he sat there smoking his pipe, and you will see it in television during this festival, and nodding and agreeing with what I said. And I said that we won't bring peace. But the God that we believe in will. The God that we call him God, and I said, I believe you call him Allah, and he nodded yes. And he will intervene and bring us peace. And we will not have the peace that you have been striving for. I gave him that assurance less than a year before he died. But Satan is sitting on the throne of the earth, and for 6,000 years he has been ruling in the governments of this world. He sits on a throne, the world is being governed, and people's lives are being governed. Now, in the 12th chapter of Revelation, we read, beginning with verse 7, and this is a prophecy that probably has just recently been fulfilled in our time. It's a prophecy for this approximate time, right now. And there was war in heaven. Michael, a great archangel, and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels, another great archangel, the dragon, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And now in verses 12 and 13, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He knows that he has but a short time. But what is all of that triggering? Satan cast out of heaven down to earth and beginning to persecute the church, as the next verse said, which I didn't read. And we have been persecuted. And it does show that after that we're going to be taken to a place of safety. And then there will be another persecution of the remnant church, known in the Bible and in the third chapter of the book of Revelation as the Laodicean church. A great, still greater church, but a lukewarm one that will come out of the great tribulation which is now just ahead of us. But notice verses 10 and 11. Which I skipped just a moment ago. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation. When Satan is cast down, he knows he has but a short time. And how does he know it? Because Jesus Christ, in giving his disciples the sign of the end of this age and of the coming of the world tomorrow, the coming of Christ and setting up a different world, said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Brethren, this church has been preaching that gospel to the whole world, and nobody else has done it. No other church has done it. No other voice has done it. I wonder if you can realize that. It is the fulfillment of the very prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom, the government of God. Of course, the kingdom of God is the divine family of God, but that family is the ruling family. That family is the family that will be governing the world with the government of God instead of the governments of man as they have been influenced and completely led by Satan, the devil. Satan is sitting on the throne of the whole earth. He has many, you might say, puppet leaders sitting on thrones of different nations. And that is the kind of world we're living in. People are governed, and there is government to regulate our lives. Now let's understand this thing. Notice now, verses 10 and 11, I heard a loud voice saying, now is come salvation. People think that when you say, I receive Christ, you have received salvation. The Bible does not teach that, my brethren. The Bible teaches that he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. Salvation comes with the second coming of Jesus Christ and not until then. Oh, how deceived this whole world is. Satan the devil has deceived them. He is the god of this world. He has his religions. He has his governments. He has his social structure. He has his business and economic structure. He has everything in this world. It's his world. But finally, we'll be coming the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, the rulership of Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them day and night before God, and they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb and with the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. That doesn't mean that everybody dies that loves God and has his word. In fact, this church is to be protected from that sort of thing. But you have to love God and love peace and love things like that more than your life. Now, President Anwar Sadat didn't know the whole truth of God. I gave him a little bit of it. I'm sure he didn't completely comprehend it, because Jesus Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. And God is only drawing a very few, one here and one over there and one somewhere else, out of the millions and the billions of the people here on the earth today. Only a very, very few are being drawn by God. But Satan is now wroth, and he's going to stir up the time that we know of as the Great Tribulation. This church is to be protected from that great tribulation. Those of us who were faithful especially. And that does not, unfortunately, include every one of us. I hope it includes you and you and you. But finally, I want you to notice in verse 15. No, Revelation 15. Revelation 10 and verse 15. Finally, the kingdoms of this world, which Satan is ruling, and the various presidents and prime ministers and kings and emperors, and I've known all of the emperors, which only were two, and one of those is now dead. Many of the kings and prime ministers and presidents I have known and visited with them and on their own phone, so to speak, which is the offices where they do their work in a modern world like we live in today. And I probably visited and talked with more heads of state in their own offices than any other man in the world today. But I can't convert them. I can't, and they can't bring us peace. And I can't bring peace. I can merely tell them that the problems they face are greater than they can handle, and that God Almighty is going to intervene and handle these things and settle them for us and send Jesus Christ to rule and to bring us peace at last. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what you just heard in the Hallelujah Chorus sung right here in this building, in the grand loggia of this building, this auditorium. Brethren, we're here to celebrate the time that will begin with the second coming of Christ. There will be 1,000 years of peace. Now, just 5 days ago, we celebrated a time that really signifies and reminds us every year of the fact that this Satan the devil is going to be cast into a symbolic. Festival that we're observing now. Peace is a state of positive mental tranquility. But it is more than just tranquility. It's a state of confidence
It's a state of love. It's a state of mind, an attitude of mind. And it was explained to those in the local audience here this morning how even though we live in a world of great disturbance and of war and of every evil, that we can have peace in our own hearts and our own lives, even in such a world. I hope those same scriptures will be given to many of you all over the United States and Canada and Britain in other local sermons. Today we're living in a sick, sick world, very sick world. A world filled with crime, filled with violence and war, filled with immorality, and filled with starvation and ignorance and suffering, and every evil and everything that we don't want. Because men are living the way they want to live. Now it all started at the very beginning, and you find that beginning in the beginning of your Bible in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it should be plural heavens, and is in all translations except the King James, and as Moses wrote those words originally, it was plural. God created the heavens at the same time he created this earth, and that may have been thousands or millions of years ago. We don't know. The Bible doesn't state that, and there's nothing in the Bible that contradicts the fact that it might have been that long ago. But first God had created angels, and angel life before he created the earth, and before he created man. He had created angels, and God is in the business of creation. Jesus, when he was on earth, said that he worked, and he says, my Father works. My Father works and I work. And we are to work and labor. But we're to work progressively and profitably. Now we read in the 38th chapter of the book of Job, where Job was a very self-righteous man, but a very successful and a very wealthy man. Job had built the greatest building on the face of the earth, the Great Pyramid of Giza. The Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt. Not very many know that. He was not the emperor of Egypt. The emperor had Job do it for him. Job was merely the one who designed and supervised the construction and the building and doing it for the Pharaoh. But Job was self-righteous, and God had allowed Satan to take everything from Job and everything finally except his own life. And Job still didn't quite see the truth. He could not see that he was self-righteous. You know, that is the most difficult thing in the world for anyone who is self-righteous to see it. He can't see it in himself. You know, a sinner cannot ever have salvation until he realizes he is a sinner and will be willing to repent and change to a different way of life. And he needs to know what sin is. It is a way of life. It is the transgression of God's law, and God's law is a way of life. It's the way we ought to live, and it's the way of love, the way of outgrowing love, love to God, love to neighbor. It's the way that will bring peace, that will bring happiness and joy and every satisfying thing. It's a way of living. It's a practical thing, and people don't seem to be able to see that. I never do understand why they can't, but they can't. They're blinded. So the Eternal answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, thou hast understanding. Now you built this great pyramid, the biggest, the greatest building on earth. I built the whole earth. Where were you when I did that? I did something much greater than you did, Job. He's now whittling Job down to size. Job is too big. They used to have an expression, too big for his own britches. I guess that was applied to Job. I guess that's the way he was. Then God continued about the creation of the earth, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when, now get this, at the creation of the earth, laying the cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars are the archangels, the cherubs, and only three are mentioned in the Bible. Lucifer was one, Gabriel is one, and Michael is the other. And all the morning, and all of the sons of God, meaning in this case the angels, and it was the sons of God that came together up in heaven. When Satan came, and God said, have you observed my servant Job? And Satan said, well, just let me strike him, and he'll turn to you and curse you to your face. If you go back and read the beginning of the book of Job, so there were the angels. And why were they shouting for joy? Because the earth was to be their abode, and God made it first for the angels. Now, I said a while ago that God is creator. But what is God creating? Just what is God creating? God is creating character in separate created entities, which God has created, separate entities having minds of their own. But now the character, supreme, righteous, perfect character, is something that even God cannot by himself alone create automatically by fiat. He cannot do that. It takes the decision-making process and the will of the individual created entity along with the work of God to create that character. Now, God has that character dwelling within him. That means the perfect way of life. It means following as a motive of life and an attitude of mind and heart the way of the law of God, the way of outflowing love, a way of living. This world is living just the opposite way, and no wonder we're having trouble. No wonder we have violence and war. No wonder there's trouble between husband and wife, and between parents and children, between neighbors, between groups, capital and labor, black and white. Any little thing that we can find, we get prejudice against someone else, and we get into discrimination and hatred and everything wrong. Because the law of God in your mind and heart is the way of love, the way of tolerance, the way of concern for the good and welfare of others instead of just yourself. But people have self-concern. So God established government over the angels in order to have a way to enforce his law, in order to create character in them. Now this, the angel that he put over all of them was one of the archangels. The morning stars, you know, light bringers, was one called Lucifer. I'd like to turn to that in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and I will read now just the 12th to the 15th verse. It is speaking primarily here of the king of Babylon, but he was merely a human ruler under the government of Satan. Satan was sitting on the throne of the whole earth, but this king of Babylon was merely a type representing Satan. And so, beginning with verse 12, the lower type lifts to the greater antitype of Satan the devil, and speaks now of Satan instead of just King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, beginning with verse 12. Where it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Lucifer was his name. Now, Lucifer means shining star of the dawn, one of the morning stars that sang when God created the earth. In other words, light bringer. He was a glorious archangel as God had created him. A little more of that just a moment later. Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Or a better translation, thou who didst weaken the nations, cut down to the ground. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne. You see, he was on a throne. Now, where was that throne? Was it in heaven? Was it on earth? Where was it? He said, I will exalt my throne, let's read on, above the stars or the angels of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That is the only place in the Bible that gives you any hint where the throne of God is, in the far, far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, and some translate that, I will be the Most High. He was going to knock God off his throne. He was going to take over the rulership of the whole world. In other words, jealousy had entered into him, and rebellion. He was put on this earth to administer the government of God. The government of God was based on a constitution or a basic law, the law of God, the law of outflowing love. The only difference between that and the law of God and the Ten Commandments is that we are mortal humans. We are male and female, angels were not. We have to have in that law the same principle expressed, like adultery and honoring father and mother. They didn't reproduce. They didn't have sex. But the principle of first love to God and love to one another did apply to them just the same. But this archangel rebelled, and he talked all of his angels into a rebellion and into an army to swoop on up to heaven and to knock God off the throne and to take over. Now we're talking about the rulership or the government over the lives of people. That's what we're talking about. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. So he was on the earth, he was under the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to the pit, the sides of the pit, which it really means, or to the grave. Now begins after that talk of the human Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was perfect as God had created him in the beginning, and we find that in Ezekiel 28. And I'd like to read now just verses 15 through 17, where it says of this same super archangel Lucifer, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Not the day he was born. He was not a human being. He was not born as you and I were. He was a created super being, and he was perfect in his ways. Now, none of us have been perfect from the day we were born. But here is a super archangel that was perfect from the day God created him. What God created was something very perfect, but character had not been instilled in him yet. He had to make his own decision about that. And he made the wrong decision. He decided on rebellion instead of accepting the law and living the way of the law of God and accepting it as a way of life and teaching all of the angels under him that way and ruling their lives by that kind of government. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee profane out of the mountain of God, or the government of God, the nation of God, or the rulership, and I will destroy thee, meaning remove thee, is the correct translation there. Remove thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and so on. Now, he was one of the covering cherubs whose wings covered the very throne of God. He had been on the very throne of God. It makes me think of some of the ministers in this church. They have been here at headquarters. They've gone through Ambassador College, and they have been taught and trained in the law of God and in the way of God and in the truth of God. And then they're sent out into, we call it out into the field. In other words, to be a minister in charge of a local church. Now, we have had a very few of those, a small minority, who have rebelled and turned the wrong way. And they've turned others wrong with them, just as this Lucifer did. But I'm very happy to say that the majority have gone the right way. And today, let me say that I'm happy to report to you that the church today is in the most perfect condition of love that we have ever been. In fact, I'm a little frightened about that, brother, because Satan understands that too. And he's not going to let that stay that way if he can change it. Satan is going to strike this church some way. I don't know how. But I just know he's not going to rest. He doesn't like to see this church bound together in love as we are right now. Now, he'll strike at any one of you if you will let him. You need to be constantly on your guard, because Satan, as a roaring lion, is going about seeking whom he may devour. And he would try to devour any one of you. Well, when Lucifer rebelled, the government of God on this earth became inoperative, and the government of God was no longer being administered. There was no government of God being administered on the earth. Now then, I'm giving you an overview. We heard a sermon on one of the points this morning. A marvelous sermon, by the way, on a sermon on peace. And the best sermon I've ever heard on that subject. You know, in this church, I leave it to our ministers usually to take the individual subjects. In other words, the branches of a tree, and I keep to the trunk of the tree. I give you the overview. The overview purpose of it all. And they bring you the many, many individual points that we need to zero in on and focus down on and magnify in individual subjects. So you'll excuse me if I stick pretty much to the trunk of the tree, because I believe that's what God has called me to do. Now, this Lucifer became Satan, the devil, and his angels now became demons. And yet, the gospel, when Jesus finally came, and the gospel we preach to the world today, is the kingdom of God. And that's the government of God to replace that government of Satan on this world. Now, Satan is not ruling in the government of God on this earth. The government of God is not operative any longer. Is not being administered on the earth except one place, and that is in this church. And that's a voluntary rule. You have come in voluntarily. I didn't solicit any of you to come into the church. I didn't ask any of you. I didn't plead with you. Please give your heart to the Lord. Please come into the church. Please believe these doctrines. I never did that. I proclaimed the truth. And I think perhaps the majority of you came into the church because you heard the broadcast or you read something I wrote in the magazine, or that some other under me had written, one of the students that I had taught. And God had called you. No man can come to Christ. And there's no way to come back to God except through Christ, but no one can come to him except the Father draws him. And that is only those that are predestinated, as I said in the message last night, that you saw on the screen. And God has picked one here and one there and one over here and one somewhere else all over the world out of the billions of people on the earth. And you happen to be one of those people that he has picked. And think of the responsibility that rests on you, that you were chosen. But you were chosen for a purpose. You were chosen for a service. You were chosen for a big job. You were chosen to change your life. You were chosen to let God come into your life through the power of His Holy Spirit and fill you with the love of God, of love toward others, and love, first of all, toward God, and then toward man, and then to help in getting this message to the world. God has not called this church to convert the world. He isn't trying to convert the world at this time. He's calling some for the church that are the first fruits of God's salvation. The church is to be married to Christ when He comes. And we will be turned from human into God. From mortal into immortal. From flesh and blood into divine spirit. And we will then reign and rule under Christ. But we have to be submissive to Him and take orders from Him. We have to be ruled now by Him and through His church, or we'll never be able to do the ruling with Him then. And you know, some have gone out of this church because they said, oh, I hate that government of God in the church. Do you hate the government of God, the law of God, which is just love toward others? And the government of God is administered in love, it's not a stern tyrant ruling over slaves. It is the way Christ rules. It is the way God rules, in love and in mercy and in wanting to help and wanting to serve. Jesus came as a servant, and yet He's the head of the church. And that's the way the government in this church. Now, God's purpose, as I said, is to create character. But now in humans, God has another purpose. God's purpose is to reproduce Himself. God is not reproducing Himself in angels. They have no reproductive process within themselves. He made human man to have the reproductive process within himself because God is reproducing Himself in and through man. So, we're back to Genesis 1 now, once again, and we find that in the very next verse, and the earth was, or had become, became, without form and void. The Hebrew words are tohu and bohu, meaning a state of decay, a state of waste and emptiness. As a result of the sins of the angels, God put the angel here to complete the earth. It had not been finished. It was perfect as far as God created it. He wanted them to go on and beautify it. And instead, they ruined it physically. They ruined it physically. Now, next, as you read in Psalms 104 and verse 30, what did God do then to a ruined earth? It says here, Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth. The angels had polluted and ruined the surface, the physical surface of the earth, and God renewed the face of the earth for man. He sent forth His Spirit. Now in John 1:1 you read, there was in the beginning the Word, and the Word was with God. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, you find in verse 14 of John 1. And the Word became Jesus Christ. And He is the Word of God. But when He came as a human being, He said, I have spoken, He was the Word, but I have spoken only as My Father told Me to speak. It all came from God the Father. They were of the same like mind, in perfect agreement. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And God and Christ were in perfect agreement. And God the Father was the boss. And Jesus knew that all along. He was the Word. He spake and it was done, as you read in one of the Psalms. Now here you read, back in Genesis once again, the earth was in that terrible condition. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. It was all ocean, and it was all dark. Light had gone out. Light represents truth. And now it was all error and evil and darkness. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Now notice, I just read in Psalms 104, Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, Thou renewest the face of the earth. And Christ is the Word who speaks, and it is done. Now notice Him speaking. And God said, the word for God here is Elohim, meaning more than one person, and that includes the Word and God. That includes Christ, as He later became, and God the Father. So Christ is the one who did the speaking, or Yahweh, as He's called in the Old Testament. Let there be light, and there was light. Now He began renewing the face of the earth. And finally, God, or Elohim, said in verse 26, let us make man in our image. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, He had made cattle after the cattle kind, as you read in the verse just before. He had made dogs after the dog kind, elephants after the elephant kind. But He said, let us make man after the God kind. Man, God was going to reproduce Himself. Man was to be made like God. Man was to be made to have a contact and a fellowship with God, and to be begotten by God, and finally born of God, to become sons and children of God until they become God. But we have to have the character of God infused within us, and we have to make up our own decision on that. And Adam had to make his own decision. Now, He made a man, but the man wasn't complete. I said He created the earth and it wasn't complete. The angels were to finish it. Now He renewed it and still it isn't complete. He wanted man to go on and finish it. And all man has done ever since is do the same thing the angels did. We have polluted every physical thing our hands have ever touched on this earth. We have profaned, we have besmirched, we have polluted everything. We have ruined the earth. We've ruined our rivers, our lakes, even our seas. We've ruined the ground out of which our food comes. We have done nothing right. But God did not make man immortal like the angels. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Not an immortal soul. Man was made of the dust of the ground, and what was made of the dust of the ground is a soul, became a soul. The dust of the ground became a soul. Dust of the ground, then, the soul is dust of the ground. The soul is not spirit. But God did put a spirit in man. Now let me tell you something. The man God created, and God here is Elohim in the Hebrew, which is a uniplural, and includes both God, who later became the Father of Christ, and also the Word, who became Christ. They said, let us, not let me make man after my image, let us make man after our image. But God did not make man complete. Man was only half there. He made man to reproduce, because God was going to reproduce man, and so man must reproduce as a type of what God is doing through us. And man couldn't reproduce himself. You never yet have seen a man reproduce himself and have a baby all by himself, have you? Neither can a woman have a baby all by herself. It takes a man and a woman. And so the man was not complete, and God took a rib out of Adam and made a wife for him to be a help to him. Today the woman doesn't want to be a help to a man. She wants to rule over a man.
And so Isaiah tells us in the third chapter, for my people, women will rule over you. And they're beginning to do it. There were two women prime ministers in the world up to the time that England came to have a woman prime minister. I knew both of the other two. I have not met Mrs. Thatcher, but I hope to some of these days. Perhaps this fall when I'm over there. Next month. I don't know. Nevertheless, women are beginning to rule. And now they want the ERA movement. You know who started the ERA movement? Mother Eve. The one that God made for Adam. She started the ERA movement. Women don't want to do what God intends them to do today. Now, women are co-heirs with men to the kingdom of God. They're not satisfied with that. They can be as much God as man can in the next life. But God made them for one purpose. A man can't bear children, a woman can. But they consider that as beneath them. That is a great glory. It's a glory a man can't do. It's a wonderful thing that a woman can become a mother and bear children. In the eyes of God, that's a wonderful thing. But women downgrade that today. They don't want to have children. They want to rule over men. They want equal rights with men. Well, it shouldn't be discrimination. God didn't intend discrimination. But he didn't intend the kind of governments and laws and fighting and bickering and the kind of thing that we have in this world today either. But now here was Adam, and Adam was still incomplete. He had a spirit, but it only gave him half of a mind. He was only half mentally there. He was only half physically there. He needed a wife. Well, God took care of that. God made the wife for him. But in his mind, he had to have a part in that. He had a spirit, a human spirit, but he needed another spirit with it. It was incomplete. And just as the male needed a female, a wife with him, so the one spirit needed another spirit, the Spirit of God, before the mind even became complete. That's what he needed. But Adam had to choose this for himself, because character is the ability of a separately created entity having complete mind and ability to comprehend knowledge, to evaluate, and to make choice, and to make decisions, to choose the right, to see the right, to choose the right even against self-will and desire to go the wrong way, and to use the self-discipline to go the right way instead of the wrong. That is character. That is the character of God. God will not do the wrong thing. God cannot sin because he will not. As long as he wills that he will not, no one is strong enough to make him do it. No one is stronger than God. No one can compel God to sin, and God will not. So therefore he can't. But Satan was still on the throne, and Adam had now to decide, would he take life. Adam didn't have life. He had a temporary existence. He was made from the dust of the ground. He was going to live only so long. God put him in the Garden of Eden after he had created him. And there were two trees in the center of that garden. One the tree of life, the other the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now notice, one would give him life. The other was the knowledge of good and evil, but God said that would give him death, because he said, if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. So that was a tree of death. But also was a tree of knowledge. Now the first tree was a tree of life, but it also was a tree of knowledge. It was a tree of revealed knowledge from God through the Holy Spirit of God. God, man didn't have full knowledge. His mind was only half there. How would God have given Adam eternal life if he had chosen the tree of life? You ever think of that? Most people read right over that. They never talk about the tree of life. They go right on and they talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ridicule that by calling it Adam's apple. Adam didn't eat an apple. I don't know what the fruit was. The Bible doesn't tell us. I know what the symbolism was. I know what it meant. It meant taking to themselves the knowledge of what is right and wrong. When Adam took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he took to himself the knowledge of good and evil, of right and wrong, of what is right and wrong, of the way of life, the way to lead to life or the way to lead to death. He took that to himself. Now, God has opened the tree of life to you and me. Do you get eternal life immediately? Oh, no. First you repent. Then you have to come to really believe in Christ. Not only believe that he did die for you and that his shed blood paid the penalty of your sins, but you have to first repent of those sins and be willing to turn around and go the other way. Then you have to believe Christ. That's believe what he said and believe the gospel. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. People don't believe the gospel because they don't even know what the gospel is. It isn't being preached except through this church. Seventh-day Adventists don't preach it. The Sardis Church of God, a true church of God, they don't preach it because they don't know what the kingdom of God is. And the kingdom of God is the gospel. Nobody is preaching the true gospel but this church in the world. I wonder if you knew that and if you understand that. Listen, brethren, this church is very small in numbers. And it's very great in power. This is the only church that is preaching that gospel to the world. This church is worldwide. It's not just local. And you're going to see a film during this festival of this work. And you will see how worldwide it is, and it will compare it to with the work of the church in the first century. They had many apostles then. God has only given us one apostle today. And yet one apostle today, because of modern facilities, and you're seeing some of these technological facilities right now. You people over in England, it's tonight over there. You're hearing me, you're seeing me. As I speak into this microphone, you hear me. You people all over Canada and all over the other parts of the United States. You people down in St. Petersburg, I expect to speak to you in a couple of days down there. I'm going to come down there about, let me see, I'm going to fly down there tomorrow. You people in Big Sandy, I'm going to talk to you a couple of days after that. Or next Sabbath, I believe it'll be, when I will talk in Big Sandy. Oh, what marvelous things we have, and yet all of us, virtually 100,000 of us, can all be in this one service at this same time. We were all singing the same hymns together. Did you know, while you people right here in Pasadena were singing those hymns, so were the people in England where it is long after dark tonight, were singing that same hymn right along with you at the same moment? What marvelous facilities we had. And I want you to see that film during the feast. You'll see it on your screen of what this work is today. You will see how your dollars, not your dollars, God's tithe money, is being spent. It isn't your money, it's God's anyway. And it's how God is having it spent. If you want to know where does that money go, you want to see that film. It'll show you how we take advantage of these facilities and get this message around the whole world. And this is now a worldwide church. Small in numbers, but mighty in power. You know that in magazines and printed literature and the power of the press, that this church has more printing and does more printing than any other church, even though other churches have millions of members, than any other church on the face of the earth. And the printed word has done more to bring you, brethren, into the church than any other kind of preaching. The printed word. It's a marvelous thing. There wasn't any printing press invented yet in the days of the first apostles when the church first started it. Anyway, we turn to Genesis 3 in verse 1. And I want you to notice what happened now in the Garden of Eden. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. I read to you in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, how the serpent is Satan the devil. And so Satan was appearing in the form of a serpent here, although he is an invisible, immortal spirit being. If the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, now he got to Adam's wife. He wanted to see if she would try to rule her husband. When God made Christ the head of the church, and he made man the head of the woman, and God the head of Christ, that is God's order. People don't like that today. They want to reverse it. They know better more than God. I hope you women of this church understand what a wonderful position God has given you. I think in some ways maybe a woman's position is higher than that of a man, but she doesn't want that. She wants to throw that away, what God has given her, and take something that God forbade. She just wants to rule over a man. Oh, women, give that up. We all have to submit ourselves to God and to follow His way. At the end, the serpent said, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said, he said, "Now God is a liar. God is deceiving you. Look, I'm the real God of the world. You want to believe me, don't believe her. You will not surely die. God said you're only mortal. I say you're an immortal soul. You will never, never die." And you know that even the religion of Christianity still believes the serpent? They still believe that today? Brethren, human beings are not immortal. You only have temporary life. That's all you have. You're only here for a little while. And you're here to learn a lesson. And you're here to learn how to get into an immortal life. Women that want to rule over men, how much satisfaction are they going to get, and how long is it going to last? What are they going to do in the next life? And that's coming very soon. This whole world is about done. We're all going to come short before God if we don't wake up and follow the way of the knowledge of God. So she took of the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is really the tree of death. She gave to her husband, and he also followed her as a weakling, and that's the way men are today. Many of our students in Ambassador College, the girl students, say, "Well, you know, we can't find men that are really men to marry. These boys today and these young men students are all sissies. They're weaklings like girls." So some of the girls want to marry older men that are more like men. My father had a very deep bass voice. He could go clear down to low C. I can't do that. My voice is a little lower than some of the younger men today. Men are becoming feminine. Women are becoming masculine. We don't want to be like God made us. Why should the clay say to the potter, "Why did you fashion me this way?" God is the potter, we're the clay, and we better let Him mold and fashion us the way He wants to fashion us. Anyway, God finally cast them out of the Garden of Eden, as you read in Genesis 3 and the last three verses of the third chapter of Genesis, after they had sinned. And God closed up the Holy Spirit and shut it off from human beings so that no human being could get in to get the tree of life. And if Adam had taken the tree of life, he would only have taken the Holy Spirit. That's all we get. We don't get immortal life right away. We get the Holy Spirit. And if we are led by the Holy Spirit, it gives us knowledge, the revealed knowledge of God. Men don't have that kind of knowledge. Adam only had the ability to acquire physical and materialistic knowledge. He did not have ability to acquire spiritual knowledge. His